is our prayer. That is our cry, that you would be glorified, that our hearts would truly be captivated by who you are, that we would adore you, that we would value you, that we would seek you, that we would love you above all else. And Lord, even now as we open up your word, we are so thankful that you have so generously and in kindness and grace and mercy to us given us your word. I pray that we would have soft, humble hearts to receive it. Lord, that we would be transformed by your spirit as we hear from you. Lord, that we would be more useful vessels, that we would be more faithful servants, Lord, that we would increase in our love and our adoration of you, our great God. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. We are making our way through this book. We are in the first chapter, and this evening we will be covering verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. We are a new church plant. We've only been in existence as a church for a few months, and yet it has been so sweet to be together. And I would assume that you have been asked by others, as I have, which is, how can we pray for you? How can we be an encouragement for you? This is really sweet sentiment from others and a sweet love and care that others would lift us up in prayer. And maybe even you yourself have pondered, how should I be praying for Gilbert Bible Church? What things should we be praying for one another? And we have the privilege of looking and getting insight into what God loves and what God desires for his church as we observe the things that Paul prays for in regards to the Philippians. Paul can't be with them right now. He saw this church established 10 years prior. He's visited them only a few times, and yet there is a deep affection and love for these fellow believers, for this church in Philippi, and yet he cannot join them because he is in prison. And so he is praying for them, and he's sending this letter to be an encouragement and help for them and aid for them. And as we see in this first chapter, Paul opens up regarding his prayer. And while Paul is a fallible man, God's word is infallible. And while there is no specific commands for us in this passage, it does instruct us through example. And as we get this insight into what is on Paul's heart for the Philippians, we really see what's on God's heart for his people. So let's read together as we look at this prayer of petition for the Philippians from Paul. We're going to start in verse 9 and work our way through verse 11. Paul says this, starting in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Well, as we've been looking at this prayer, we see that Paul transitions in his prayer for the Philippians. In verses 3 through 8, he was sharing that which he is thankful for in the lives of the Philippian believers. And we saw that put forth so sweetly as Paul is filled with gratitude and love and affection for the Philippian believers. And now in verse 9, he's sharing what his petitions are for them, what his requests to God is for him. What are the prayer requests that he's offering up to the Lord for the Philippians? And he says, "This I pray." We've seen his heart of affection come out in this prayer of thanks, but we're also going to see his heart and care expressed through what he asks for on behalf of the Philippians. And we'll see throughout the whole book of Philippians the pastoral care and sincere desire that he has for the Philippians, that he longs for them earnestly to continue to grow and mature in Christ, to find joy in Christ, to find peace in Christ, to find contentment in Christ. He loves these co-laborers. This whole book is filled with care, affectionate care, as he gives them instruction on how to draw near to Christ and treasure Christ and imitate Christ and glorify Christ in their lives. Paul's committed to this work and to this end in the Philippian believers. And even though being in prison, he can't be with them, his impact is not lost in their lives as he prays for them regularly. In fact, the most significant way to impact another person is to pray for them. Do we believe that? Do we understand that? I mean, what other impact could we possibly hope for to see in another person's life than to petition the one who has all power to do his mighty work in that individual? So he prays. And a question to ask in light of that reality is what influence, what impact do you want to have in one another's lives? How do you want to be used in each other's lives? How do you want to see God work in one another's lives? Because the answer to that question will impact undoubtedly how you pray. Paul has a tremendous affection and care for the Philippians, and that has impacted how he prays. And so when he shares these petitions, he's really sharing his heart. And as I mentioned before, as he shares his heart, what we actually get a glimpse into is God's heart for his people. Now, before we jump into our outline and really dive into this passage, I want you to see the flow of this text. I want you to see the flow of what is taking place in this passage. Paul starts by saying, "And this I pray." And then we see what he prays. And he says, "That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And then as we work through the rest of the passage, we're really going to see three purpose clauses put forth. These clauses are a progression that really build on one another. They build on one another. And while they build on one another, they're all intertwined and connected, and they climax in the ultimate purpose, which we see at the very end of verse 11. And so he prays that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. And then the first purpose clause is at the beginning of verse 10, and you see that there indicated by the "so that." So that, and that "so that" conjunction is indicating that what follows is the purpose for which he is praying that their love would abound. And he says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent." Then he says, "In order," and that's another conjunction there indicating further purpose. "In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ." And then the third purpose, and the ultimate one, is found at the end of verse 11, "to the glory and praise of God." And so there's really this ascending thought process. I pray this so that this, so that this, so that the big idea, the praise and glory of God. So if you were to sum up what Paul is ultimately after in the lives of the Philippian believers, is that their lives would be consumed with and all about the praise and the glory of God. The praise and the glory of God. So as we work through our passage this evening, we're going to see three essentials for living to the glory and praise of God. Three essentials for living to the glory and praise of God. And while this prayer of Paul's for the Philippians with the ultimate end of seeing them glorify God is expressed, we see a pathway of how to get there. That's what we're going to look at. We see through practice an exemplary model of how to pray for one another, but we also see a pathway for how to live to the glory and praise of God. And these virtues that are near and dear to Paul's heart, to see in the Philippians that they would live to the glory and praise of God, they should be the cry of our hearts as well. That we both would live to that end and that we would see one another live to that end. So, three essentials for living to the glory and praise of God. Surely there are additional ways to glorify God in our lives. This list isn't meant to be comprehensive, as if these are the only ways that God can be glorified in our lives. And yet Scripture has much to say about this. But as we seek to live our lives that are pleasing to God, to glorify Him and offer Him praise, we see these virtues set forth in these verses, and we must desire them as well to be present in our lives and ever increasing in our lives. So, The first essential for living to the glory and praise of God that we see in this passage is this. Number one, a rightly rooted love. A rightly rooted love. We see this in verse 9. This is where we really see the crux of the content of Paul's petition. Look again at verse 9. He says, "In this I pray," and then we get the content of his prayer, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, it's no surprise that the virtue on Paul's mind here is love. That the virtue on Paul's mind is love. This is to be at the core of every believer, love for God and love for one another. And so Paul says that your love, and love as we know by definition is the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. It's esteem or affection or regard for one another. Love has eyes for the other person's best interests, even at the sacrifice of your own. It's an intentional care and consideration of others, and he prays that this love may abound still more and more. Yet Paul is not just putting forth the sentiment or idea of love here. In the original, it's literally the love of you, that the love of you may abound. And this is important because Paul is highlighting the fact that this is not just the vague concept of love, but it's a specific love. The love of you that you possess may abound more and more. This is important because it's not just the concept of love through feelings or circumstances. This is the love of all loves, the supreme love, the distinct love. This love is their love that is rooted in God's love. This is the love of God expressed through the giving of Jesus Christ poured out for them that they have received and now partaken. 1 John 4:7, if you remember, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." That's the love that Paul is referencing here. This is the love Paul is praying that would increase in them. It is none other than the love of God. And Paul acknowledges they already possess this love. It is present in them. It is taking effect in them. They are living in and in light of this love as he prays that their love may abound still more and more. And so this love of God that is sourced in God, it exists in them. And this love is for God and for others. And Paul's desire is that it would abound still more and more in their lives. To abound is to have more than enough of something. It's to have leftovers. It's to be rich in something, to have an abundance. And here he wants this abundance to increase, that it would increase in abundance more and more. That the well in their heart of love would never run dry. That this love in their heart for both God and others would just continue to pour and increase and increase and increase all the more in their lives. There would not be an end of your rope in regards to love. And in this request, we must understand there's just never a point in this life where we have arrived in regards to love. There is always room to grow more and more, to abound still more and more. We should never be satisfied with the extent of our love, but we should always desire to increase, that there would just be more and more love pouring out of us for God and for others. And yet this love is to be rightly rooted in something. This love is to be the right love and founded or rooted in the right things. And this is a rightly rooted love. And Paul demonstrates this when he says that your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He desires their love to be in or in the sphere of knowledge and discernment. These are the spheres in which love properly functions. You could say it this way: knowledge and discernment is the foundation, and this love is to spring forth out of this foundation. It's to flow out of it. It is where this love is found, the sphere that it flows out of. So let's take a look at both of these spheres of which love flows out of. First, he says, let your love abound more and more, just increasing layers upon layers in real knowledge. Real knowledge. And this is one word in the Greek made up of a compound word comprised of upon knowledge. Upon knowledge. The prefix there intensifies the root word and emphasizes the idea of fullness or depth or completeness of knowledge. And so this is a full or an in-depth knowledge that cultivates, it increases love. That's what it produces. That's what flows out of it. And while this is not abnormal for Paul to pray this, he prays for this knowledge for his recipients in his four epistles written from this imprisonment. Yet it is interesting and can be difficult at times to understand or to rectify in light of what we also know that Paul says about knowledge. Particularly from 1 Corinthians 8:1, he says this, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. In that passage, it seems that knowledge and love are in opposition to one another. Yet here, knowledge increases love. Well, what's the difference? Well, knowledge as an end in and of itself is idolatry. And if the end is knowledge, that will only feed self-love and pride. Yet if your pursuit of knowledge is one of humility to know God and his love, it will produce beautiful and wonderful things in one's life. And in fact, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 8 is that your knowledge of what is right wouldn't lead you to arrogance over others and a love of self lording that over others, but rather that knowledge of what is right would lead you to self-giving consideration of others and love for others as you hold your liberties with an open hand in service and in care and in love and consideration for others. You see, the knowledge Paul is getting at is more than just facts. It's not simply knowing facts, not simply understanding things, but it's to know the will of God. It's not simply understanding truth, but understanding how truth is to intersect with one's life in the way that we live. That's real knowledge, as God would desire for us. Simply knowing facts, apart from a yieldedness to God, is what puffs up. But to know things about God, to understand God's expectations, God's will, and to yield to it produces what is pleasing to God. To know truth and the implication of that truth, how it is to be lived, that will produce love. And this is critical because knowledge that doesn't produce this love is ultimately rooted in pride. And yet love that is void of this true knowledge and discernment that we'll talk about in just a moment is just mawkishness. It's just senseless. It's unrooted. And so Paul wants them to have this knowledge, this real knowledge, and he also wants them to have all discernment. And this discernment is to have the capacity to perceive with clarity the real nature of something. It is to have moral insight. It is very similar to wisdom, in that you're able to make the right decision in the midst of various circumstances that you may find yourself in. In the midst of various options, you understand God's instruction and God's desire, and you're able to take that truth and to apply it actively to the circumstances that you find yourself in this life. For someone to possess this knowledge and discernment is for them to know the truth and to be faithful in applying that truth rightly in how they live their lives. And this is what love is to flow out of. This is so important to understand. It's really crucial to understand. God has said and does tell us through his word how our love is to look. What true love is. How it's to manifest in our lives. Yet it is so prominent right now for our society to dictate and declare what love should look like. I'm only being loved by you if you do what I want you to do, if you say what I want you to say, if you agree with me, if you support me, if you support my lifestyle, if you agree with my worldview, then you're loving me. And that's not what God has to say about love at all. Quite frankly, these are frequently in direct opposition to each other. What the world would say is love, and what God says is very different. Yet according to this, who will be best positioned to love others? It's the one who has real knowledge and all discernment. One who knows the truth of God's word and has the insight to know how that truth is to be navigated in light of the various circumstances that you may find yourself in. That is the love we are to have, abounding more and more and more in our lives. This love that is to abound more and more, that is rooted in real knowledge and discernment. How do we get this love? How do we attain this love that Paul wants to see in the Philippians' lives? Well, it is the power of God through his Spirit working in the heart of the believer as they bring their heart to God's word. That's where you get this knowledge. That's where you get this real knowledge. That's where you gain discernment. The power of God working through the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God. A love for God that desires to draw near to God through his Word is what we must have. Do you want to grow in love? Do you want to abound more and more and more in love? Listen, you can do that as you grow in real knowledge and all discernment. And the way to cultivate that in your life is to bring your heart to the Word of God. To know what God has to say, to know what God loves, to know what God hates, to know God's instruction, his precepts, his commands, his promises, his character, his works. This is where you find the heart of God. And a faithful exposure to God's word with a yielded heart, desiring to be transformed by it, will produce what God intends in the believer's life, an ever-increasing love, love for God and love for one another. A love for God that desires to draw near to God through his word is what we must have. We must saturate our minds with the truth from his word and plead with him to work in us to know how to live in light of this truth. This knowledge and discernment that produces love is not demonstrated by your ability to bully someone or impress them with your theological systems or prowess. It is expressed through faithful devotion to God and selfless care for others. So the first essential for living to the glory and praise of God is a rightly rooted love. Next, number two, secondly, the second essential that we see in this passage for living to the glory of God, to the glory and praise of God, is this. It's rightly approved pursuits. Rightly approved pursuits. Rightly approved pursuits. And remember, this is connected to the previous clause. Have a rightly rooted love so that you may approve the things that are excellent. A love growing out of real knowledge and all discernment will lead to being able to rightly approve the various pursuits of your life. That you would approve what is excellent, the things that are excellent. Look again at verse 10. Paul says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve. This word is used in metallurgy to describe the scrutiny that was employed to test the purity or genuineness of a metal. And it can be used in two ways. It can describe the scrutiny employed in the testing of the metal, and it can also be used to describe the resulting approval after the metal has been tested. And in this case, it's being used in the latter sense here. To state it simply, the word approved is to accept something as having passed the test, as having been approved. To have a love that is growing out of knowledge and discernment will result in the ability to approve or to know, to accept that which has been demonstrated to be or has been tested as excellent. This is to live a life that not only understands mentally what is right, but one who treasures and lives their life for what is best. To live your life for what is best. And this should be the desire for every believer. This is the one who, at the heart level, embraces the things that are excellent. This person understands and is concerned with the things that really matter in life before God, the things that are worthwhile, the things that are excellent. This is someone who desires their life to be concerned with what is excellent or what is best. This person isn't living the Christian life looking to walk in the lowest common denominator of what is permissible before God. But they're seeking to walk in excellence. They're seeking what is best in this life to maximize their usefulness for the glory of God. I had two very different experiences in my higher education. I went to ASU and got a bachelor's degree in supply chain management. And when I went to ASU and took classes, my goal was to get the highest possible grade that I would be satisfied with the least amount of work. Young ones, I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that you should follow me in that. But that was how I thought about what's the least amount of work I can do to satisfy the requirements of this class to get the grade that I desire. When I did seminary, my perspective changed drastically. I had a limited amount of time on my hands, and I didn't care so much about the grade. I wanted to gain as much benefit and as much understanding and as much fruit from the equipping as I possibly could within the time that I had. I wasn't aiming for the least that I could do to get by. I was aiming for the best that I could do with the resources that I had in front of me. It was very different in my life. And so aim for what is excellent, aim for what is best. I'll never forget an experience that I had where I was at a friend of mine's wedding. I was in his wedding, and this was a long, long time ago, probably close to 20 years ago. And one of the groomsmen, we were preparing for the wedding ceremony, and I was just being silly, cracking jokes, trying to keep the mood light. And it wasn't inappropriate or anything along those lines, but I was just being very silly, very lighthearted. And I remember one of my pastors at the time afterwards, later that week, pulled me aside and said, "Josh, what do you think about your conduct during the wedding, in preparation for the wedding?" And I, you know, I don't know. Like, I wasn't connecting dots, but I knew it wasn't good. I'm like, I don't know. I thought it was fun. And he's like, "These dear friends of ours were about to make a lifelong covenant before God and before their friends. Do you really think the pendulum of the heart swings so easily from such an extreme silliness to where you aided them to recognize worshipfully the covenant that they were making?" And I went, "Nope." But I still wasn't fully getting it. Well, why is it wrong to make a joke? Isn't a merry heart good like medicine? I don't think I said that, but in my heart, I was like, I did say, well, is it really that bad? Why is it wrong to make a joke before a wedding? And that wasn't his point at all. This came from a dear pastor friend who's one of the most humorous men I know. He also has discernment and dignity to know when to express that humor, which I lacked in that moment. He goes, "Josh, do you really want to aim in life at a life that's directed by the question, why can't I? Wouldn't you think that it'd be much more pleasing to God to ask the question, how can I honor God most? As opposed to, well, why can't I move this direction close to sin? Ask the question, how can I most please God in this situation?" And that was monumental for me in everything. It went from, why can't I watch this movie? Why can't I go do this thing? Why can't I get this close to sin? To how can I pursue holiness best, most intentionally, most vigorously? And that's what Paul is after here in the lives of the Philippians, that they would be able to approve, that they would know what is excellent, what is superlative, what is best in this life. Don't settle for less than that. Pursue that. Desire that. How can I be most useful for God? How can I give the most praise to God? How can I glorify God the most? That is to be the cry of the heart of the believer. And just think about how this perspective, how it impacts your view of sin and holiness when you're able to approve what is excellent, and that is what is on your heart, and that is what is on your desire to pursue. And it's so easy to get distracted, to get mesmerized by vain pursuits, to seek to store up for ourselves what rust destroys and what moths eat, to build storehouses of accolades and accomplishments and things that have no eternal value. Yet for the one who has an ever-increasing love, grounded in knowledge and all discernment, that one will be able to discern what is really worthwhile in this life. That one will concern themselves with rightly approved pursuits because they're seeking what is excellent in the eyes of God. This person will value what God values and love what God loves, and they'll hate what God hates. What do the most prominent pursuits of your life reveal about you? Do the most regular pursuits, do the things you think and dwell on reveal a life lived for yourself or for Christ? Are you seeking to live for what is excellent? For what is best? What competes with your affections for Christ? And what place does your commitment to the gospel and the progress of the gospel in this world have in your life? That is what Paul is getting at here, that these Philippian believers, these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, would abound in love so that they would know what is excellent. So the first essential for living to the glory and praise of God is a rightly rooted love. Secondly, we saw rightly approved pursuits. And lastly, the third essential for living to the glory and praise of God is a rightly motivated holiness. A rightly motivated holiness. We see this next purpose clause leading to what is a rightly motivated holiness. Look at the second half of verse 10. Paul says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And this sincere and blamelessness is a holy life, a life that is at the heart level and action level pleasing to God. And so love from knowledge and discernment leads to a life lived for what really matters, rightly approved pursuits, or that which is excellent. And this leads to being sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This produces a rightly motivated holiness, a firmly grounded holiness of life. Well, what does it mean to be sincere? This is to be found pure, genuine, or unmixed in motives. This is a heart-level genuineness. And blameless, this is to have nothing against you. It's to not stumble or have strikes against your account. You're faithful in your pursuit of what is best in your life that is expressed through pure internal motives from the heart that lead to behaviors of your life that are above reproach, blameless. There's a genuineness here of life and a holiness or purity that's expressed in the way that you live. You're faithful in your pursuits of what is best in your life. To know what is excellent and have the rightly approved pursuits in life for what is excellent, it leads to purity of motives and purity of life. And then Paul says, until the day of Christ. Now, this is very similar to what we saw in verse 6, where Paul says, until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? And these references are referencing the same day. But I want to draw attention to the preposition until that you see in both cases. Do you see that in verse 6? Until the day of Christ Jesus. And if you remember, God is doing this work, growing believers in holiness of life, in this good work, until the day of Christ Jesus, where that holiness will be fully realized as we sin no more, as we're glorified. There is actually different prepositions in the original that is actually being used in verse 10 in the Greek. In the NASB, it is translated until in both verses. However, you might see a footnote in your Bible, depending on what Bible you have, that indicates or for. But it could also be translated for. The ESV actually uses the word for there in verse 10, which I think is more in line with how this preposition is typically used, and I believe is a better translation. So Paul's saying, in order to be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, that actually has significant meaning. Isn't driven by the idea that I want to pursue holiness until Christ returns, but rather there is a sure hope that one day we will be rid of this sin that is an offense to a holy God. We are no longer under the condemnation for our sin, but we still do sin, and yet there is a day coming where we will sin no more, and we long for that day. We have hope in that day, and our longing for that day for holiness is actually in preparation for that day. God's work to sanctify us is for that day. It's moving towards that day. It's in preparation for that day. It's not that we just pursue holiness until Christ comes, but rather we're pursuing holiness for that coming day, in preparation for that day that is coming. We're seeking to ever increase in godliness for the day that Christ returns. And so Paul wants to see these believers sincere and blameless with a view to this day of Christ. The imminence of Christ's return and a right understanding of what Christ's return entails, it actually leads to a purified life and a rightly motivated pursuit of holiness. Live your life in preparation for Christ's return. Let that drive you. He's coming soon. Be holy. Don't be an ashamed workman upon the return of Christ. Be faithful. Be diligent. And if you remember from verse 6, this day of Christ entails much, but can be summed up in the day when Jesus returns. And on that day, believers will be glorified. That is, believers are given new bodies without sin, without blemish, immortal, given by God to be able to dwell with Jesus forever in perfect holiness. God will perfect the believer, bringing each and every believer to their intended destination, but much will happen on that day. We will stand before Jesus for judgment, and not unto condemnation, as that has been removed. Right? We don't stand under judgment to condemnation. Christ took the punishment for our sins, but we still will stand before God in judgment for rewards, for how we lived our lives in this life. And we will receive rewards according to our deeds, and we will go on to reign with Jesus in his millennial kingdom. And this reality is to have a motivating and a purifying effect on our lives, a purifying impact on our lives as we long for and we anticipate that day, and we live our lives faithfully pursuing holiness in light of that coming day. And it's so interesting because this really should motivate us. It should drive us. It should invigorate us to pursue holiness with all of our might, with all of our strength, that we would seek to love God and love others, that this stepping stone of virtues would just flow out of our lives. And yet look at what Paul then says in verse 11. It's so helpful. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This love, rooted in knowledge and discernment, produces the ability to pursue what is best and excellent, which leads us at the heart and action level to live holy lives as we're filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus, through Jesus. And this is why Paul can pray for increased love, because all of these things are granted by, they are given to the believer from God through Jesus. We are called to love, and yet our ability in obedience to that is empowered by God through Jesus Christ. And so for Paul to pray this is just completely virtuous and such an act of love and care for the Philippians, because he's petitioning the one who has the power to accomplish this work. And even in his petition, as he puts this before them, the Philippians implicitly are called to get to work at loving, pursue it, live faithfully in light of Christ's return, the imminence of it. So we see this reality again, that the believer is called to obedience and to love and grow and pursue what is best. And yet God does this work. God gives the strength. God produces the fruit. It is divinely enabled. And this is such a wonderful reality, because when we walk in obedience, we have nothing to boast in but in Christ. There's no one to receive glory but God. Not us. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We worship when there's fruit in our lives. We give thanks to God. Listen, we never do God a favor in our obedience. Rather, our obedience is a gift from God. It's divinely enabled. It comes from him. Have you ever thought or questioned God? God, I have done all of these things for you. Why would you allow this to happen in my life? God, I have done all these things for you. Why would you not give me this good thing? If you've felt that way, if you've experienced that, you are absolutely not alone. And yet to make those kinds of statements as if you have earned something for God, from God, or done something apart from God that should lead him to look favorably upon you, it is arrogance and pride. The reality is those acts that you're boasting in to God in that moment, they were actually sourced out of God. Those acts of obedience or faithfulness wasn't you doing God a favor. It was God loving you and generously giving you what was good and right to be able to walk in holiness of life. And listen, this should really produce a humble trust in God in whatever circumstances you faced, and a bold confidence that God will be faithful to sustain you and to grow you and to give what you just what you need to glorify him and to honor him. That God will have purpose accomplished in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, and it will all be used to the praise and the glory of God. When you're facing temptation, when you're struggling in sin. Listen, we all experience this, but when you do, you are seeking to put it off. You are seeking to grow and repent and change, not through your own strength. It's God's. We're to pursue holiness, recognizing that our hope for victory is found in God's strength. Human-produced righteousness is never pleasing to God. God tells Israel that their righteousness, their righteous deeds were filthy rags. Those righteous deeds that they were seeking to accomplish on their own were filthy rags. Rather, we need God's strength to pursue what is best. We need God's strength. Are you pursuing holiness, recognizing that your hope for victory is found in God's strength? We are called to be holy as God is holy. We're called to pursue godliness in life. We are called to walk in obedience. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. Why would we want to do anything else if we truly love him? And yet we're called to do this in his strength, to trust him, to seek him, to depend upon him. And so are you seeking to change through your own strength, or are you pursuing holiness, recognizing that your hope for victory is found in God's strength? That is the place where each of us should be. And God is generous in giving to his children divine power to attain godliness of life through his son Jesus. And when this happens, the result is the praise and glory of God, which should be the supreme desire for every believer. That is the supreme end for which man was created, and that should be the ultimate desire for every single believer, that their lives would be used to give praise and glory to God. All of our sincere love and pursuit of excellence and spiritual discernment and sincere motives and blameless living, all of it is always rooted and sourced in Christ, which is absolutely beautiful. Because when those things are manifested in our lives, God gets the glory and God gets the praise. And this should be the cry and desire of each of our hearts. We actually get to live within our created purpose, bringing glory to the eternal, majestic, glorious God Most High. What else would we want our lives to be about than this? And what desires would we have that would even compete with this one? What higher call, what amazing privilege would we ever experience than this? And so let our desire and our prayer for one another, and let our desire for our lives be this aim. Gilbert Bible Church, let us pursue this vigorously. Let us pray this kind of prayer diligently, that God would be glorified, that God would be praised through our lives individually, and especially through this church corporately. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. And Lord, even in these three verses, we see through example a call to live in such a way that is a high call. It is a big challenge. And yet we also see and are comforted by what is revealed in this passage, that we don't have to conjure up this kind of life on our own, but yet you love to give to your children the strength that they need to be able to walk in obedience. And so, Lord, thank you for the love that is so characterized in the lives of the people of Gilbert Bible Church. And Lord, help us, please, to abound more and more and more in this love. And Lord, help this love to be rooted in real knowledge and all discernment, that we would know what is excellent, that we would be able to live our lives in a manner that is most honoring to you, most pleasing to you, and that our lives would be characterized by sincerity of heart and purity of lives. Lord, we desire this, knowing that the strength and the fruit that were to flow out of our lives in the answer to this prayer is only sourced out of the peace of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is only because of him that we could even live this kind of life, even present this kind of request. And Lord, our desire for these things, I pray, would be rooted in a deep desire and love, an unyielding commitment to and passion for the glory and praise of you, our great God. What a privilege, what an honor to be able to live for the glory that you so deserve. So Lord, we present these things humbly, and yet we present these things expectantly, knowing your character and knowing your commitment to do this work in your people. So Lord, let it be done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we get to sing.